Sorry, just going to set my time. Just so good to be with you. And as much as it's cool to be with you guys, how's the presence of God this morning, eh? Oh my goodness. So beautiful to be in the presence of Jesus. Eh? Like, let's be honest, like, if he's not here, as much as you guys are awesome, I probably wouldn't be. I just really reminded of, like, the sweetness of God's presence. It's like such a fresh reminder for me of Jesus. This is why we do what we do. Eh? I was just loving how, you know, Adam started with just salvation and forgiveness. And that feeling, like I so related to that story of that, you know, the prisoner that his debts got set free. And that freedom, that joy that comes from, like, I'm forgiven. Like, my debts have been paid. And then as we're worshiping, there's like this sense of, Jesus, you are so good. You're so kind. I'm free. I'm forgiven. Like, and anyone that's had lots of debt and had it canceled before, maybe many of you have. I have. I had a student loan to the tune of 100,000 rand. You know? And I got a bursary from the government, which backpaid me for my studies. I tell you what, guys. That story that Adam was telling about going through the garden with the trees and like everything is like, I know that feeling. But like, Jesus has washed our slate clean, and that's the same feeling. It's like joy just springs. It's like you can't help but be joyful when you're reminded of, man, I'm forgiven. And then as you're worshiping, I loved how we transitioned with the songs. It becomes a song of surrender, of like, Jesus, I'm yours. I want to follow you. I want to be used by you. Everything that I have is yours. And that's, I want to just make a point of like observing what happened there, because that is exactly how the kingdom works, in that order. That is how it works, in that order. Jesus, you get a picture of Jesus, you get a vision of Jesus, you get that joy that springs from salvation. And instinctively what flows from that is like, well, Jesus, just so you know, I don't have any plans for my life. So it's yours. Like, whatever you're doing, I want to do. Like, what I had before, it suddenly seems like, where can I throw it? You know, like, it's just worthless. Like, I've seen something. You've got me. Whatever it is, wherever I sign, whatever it takes, I'm in, you know? And I'm going to read a story for you of the story of Matthew, who was a tax collector. Don't you want to put that story up, Matthew 20? No. It's Matthew 9, verse 9. It's the story of Matthew when Jesus called him. And I love, like, almost all the stories, if you've got a Bible with headings, you know, it'll say something like, Jesus calls Matthew, or Jesus calls Peter, and then it'll tell you the little story of how Jesus called them. And they all have these similar traits about them. I want to just pick up on Matthew's story. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And they had a discussion as Matthew considered the cost of what it would actually mean to follow. No, it just says, and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, that's Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So obviously there were tax collectors and sinners at the house because Matthew was a tax collector and a sinner. So he was just hanging out with his friends. This was his usual crowd. Jesus was visiting his house. And when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's interesting that Matthew got a little glimpse of Jesus. Somehow, somewhere, we don't know the backstory, but obviously Matthew knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus comes to his workplace. That's where he worked. That's what, imagine Jesus coming to your place where you work and saying, come follow me. And Matthew's like, I'm done. I'm done. He leaves it. In another story in another gospel, it says he gave his money back to the people he had stolen it from. He's like, done. Jesus, wherever you're going, sign me up. I'm in. And Jesus does that. He even did like this morning. It's like when you experience Jesus, you're like, I'm done. Whatever I was busy with, no, that's fine. I'm not busy. For you, I'm not busy. If you've got something you want us to do, I'm in. And I feel like there's something of that this morning, even in us, as we experience Jesus together. There's a calling. I feel like there's this calling, and in some instances, a calling back to being a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. I want to talk a little bit about, you know, we as Christians use lots of language to describe what we are. When we were first called Christians, it was actually an insult. Did you know that? It's not an insult anymore. We've kind of owned it. We've embraced it. Jesus freak is also a phrase that's been used. We've embraced that as well. I have. Maybe you're still wrestling it through in your heart. I'm a Jesus freak. But other words which people use to describe Christians, I'm a believer. In fact, I think Bieber did a tour called, what was it called? No, that's a follower of Bieber, then you're a believer. But I'm talking about his tour was called I Believe or something like that. What was it called? Believe. Yeah, nice and short. Believe. But unfortunately, as good of a start as that is, people might call themselves believers, but it really is important that you finish the sentence, what specifically do you believe? Who do you believe in? And what are the implications of that? So it's good to believe, and it's good to be a believer, but I want to talk this morning a little bit more about what the Bible word is for us, is actually disciple. It's not the only word. Obviously, we can call ourselves children of God, army of God, bride of Christ. There's lots of names. But interesting that in the book of Matthew, and I'm sticking with the book of Matthew this morning because for me, we started with his story of how Matthew was called. And Matthew was called, and he just left everything. He left his tax collecting business. I don't know if you know this, but like tax collectors were hated and reviled in that time. I've often pointed out, I did a course in Greek, the root for tax collectors is the same as taxi driver. I'm not sure if you know that. And so both are hated and despised in their societies. And so you can see why they called after the... Now, I'm really pulling the wool over your eyes. There's no etymological root. But I think, like in terms of, if you have to think of tax collectors in those days, think of your love and admiration and affection for taxi drivers, and you'll get something of a parallel. Basically, they were working for the enemy. They were Jews that were working for the enemy, and they were extorting money out of people to get taxes to their oppressors. They were a colonized nation, and it obviously stirred up a little bit of resentment as people thought of paying their taxes, not to their own government, but to the government of the enemy. And so he was, that's why they referred to him as a sinner. He was a sinner because he was working for the enemy. But the reality is, when Christ called us, we were broken. We were messed up. You might be sitting here, you're still broken and messed up. That's fine. There's good news coming. But he didn't find us when we were peaking, you know, like in terms of like winning at life, moral, got my act together. He found us when we were broken, messed up, hated, reviled, kind of reviled myself a bit too, or a lot, and whichever the case may be for you. And Jesus finds us and calls us. And Jesus spends a lot of time discipling Matthew. I don't know if you know this, but when Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple, that word is quite foreign in our society, in our culture. I don't know if you've used the word disciple recently with your boss or at work. It's not really it's kind of a churchy word. But if I had to find the nearest equivalent for our culture, it would maybe be apprentice, apprenticeship, or an internship. It's like when you're an apprentice, you're kind of being trained on the job. You're being taught, you're being molded, you're kind of looking at around at how the business works. You're trying to imitate that, you're trying to fit in, you're trying to learn what it is to be a whatever. You're an apprentice. And that's kind of like what it was for the disciples. When Jesus said, come follow me, he was a rabbi, and he was saying, I want you to be my apprentice. I want to teach you what I know. I want you to teach you to do what I do. But it was more than that. This is where the analogy with the apprentice breaks down. If you were a disciple of someone, you literally wanted to be that person. You wanted to think like them. You wanted to act like them. You wanted to be a husband like them. You wanted to be a father like them. They wouldn't just teach. They'd like imitate every opportunity that they got to see how this person acted. They'd be taking notes about everything. Because the Hebrew way of thinking, and it's also ours, because we've been rooted into the the root of Christ, which has got Hebrew origins. So the thinking is more important than the ethnicity. But for us, it's not just about knowledge. It's about who I am now. What is it? When I say I'm a Christian, what does that mean, like, in terms of who I am and how I think, how I feel? I'm relearning all of these things now, because it's not just so important about what I think and what I feel. It's like, no, I'm a disciple of Jesus. How does he think? How does he feel in this situation? How is he reacting to this situation? I'm an apprentice, but it's a lot more than just an apprentice. Apprentice is mostly about, like, tools and stuff, how to use the equipment. Whereas in our case, it's the heart. And so Jesus calls Matthew to be, now you can understand, it was like the rabbis would pick the boys that had just come out of school, the cream of the crop. It's like, okay, now that the cream has risen to the surface through the educational system, I'm going to pick the cream, and I'm going to take you, do your tertiary studies with me, where you're going to become a rabbi, just like I am. And then you get the picture of Matthew, and you're thinking, why on earth? Like, if you're picking the cream of the crop, why are you looking in a tax collector's booth? And you can just imagine Matthew thinking, I mean, the confusion of his face. I mean, like, it's an offer you could definitely not refuse, but, like, why? Why me? I mean, of all the people, of all the good Jewish kids you could have picked that were the top of their class, why me? And for me, and it was exactly the same. Today, I still think, Jesus, good grief. Why? I mean, of all the people you could have picked, I mean, even to lead this church, like, why on earth would you pick? I mean, I'll definitely take the offer, seeing as you're asking, but I mean, I am a little bit confused about it. But the reality is, it's the same for each and every one of us. As Jesus got a calling for your life, it's a high calling. It's a ridiculous calling. Jesus, you want me to represent you on this earth? Are you kidding me? Why would you do that? Why would you attach your name to me? You know who I am. You know I'm a wretched sinner. Whatever. I mean, of all the people you could have picked. And it's that humbling, like, God, it's so amazing. It's like too good to be true. Why would you do that? But I want to say, it's not just to be a Christian. Jesus wants to make you a disciple. He wants you to fulfill his ministry. He wants you to do what he did. I mean, that's not just about, yeah, I'm going to heaven. That's like, good grief. You want me to do what you did. You want me to continue your ministry on this earth. You know, there's this unhelpful thing in our culture where, you know, you speak to a Bible school student and they'll say, you know, I feel the call to be a full-time minister. And I get that. There's a passion and it's genuine. But, like, we have to be careful when you talk about a full-time minister. You know what I mean? Because, like, you're full-time. You're a slave to Christ. Does a slave have their own time? Where it's like, I'm busy with my stuff now, and then I'll be busy with the master's. No, you're full-time. You may have a job, but you're full-time in the ministry. You are a full-time minister and a disciple of Christ. And so, when Jesus calls us, I want to speak about the call, because we just read the story of Jesus calls us like he called his early disciples, and he's called me and you to be a disciple. The question often comes, and I often have people asking me this question, so I thought I'd just mention it here in this context. If God wants every person to be saved, if God is calling every single person to be a disciple, and God is God and he's omnipotent and he can do whatever he wants to, then why is it that so few people actually do respond and become Christians? Have you ever wondered about that question? Well, I have a very simple answer for you. It's so simple, you're going to be like, dude, why did I not think of that? Just turn with me to, where is it? Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus actually answers that exact question. The reason why I want to mention this story is because it tells you your job description. If you were wondering what your job description is now that you're a disciple of Christ, this is a massive part of what it is. See if you can find your job in this story. You want to do that? Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Have you found your job description yet? We've already. Did you find yourself there? You're the servants. Amen. Amen. You're the servants. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent his other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest were even worse. They actually seized the servants, that's us, and they treated them shamefully and even killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, can you hear the heart of God? The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go on. So go therefore. You're not giving up. They weren't ready. But listen, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast who? As many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man there who had no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to this last verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Who has God called to be a disciple? Everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever, anyone, everyone, many, all, it's the language of scripture. The reason why they didn't come wasn't because of anything on God's heart, but because it's an invitation, and an invitation can be accepted or rejected. I just want to pick up on the last phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. The one man who got thrown out was thrown out because he didn't have wedding garments. I want to just explain that's uniquely scriptural language. You'll find this language of garments and a robe of righteousness is what it'll say in another place. Or white, they were given white robes, says in Revelation. In this instance, wedding garments. It's what we were. Where the Bible speaks about when we believe the gospel, when we trust in Jesus, he gives us righteousness. He gives us righteousness. He qualifies us, like Matthew, a tax collector, a sinner. What are you doing there, Jesus? These men are wicked. And he's like, but if when they put their trust in me, because of Jesus' death on the cross, they are washed white as snow and are actually given garments of righteousness. That's a quote, garments of righteousness. Our job is to keep those garments clean, but Jesus gives us the garment. How do we keep them clean? By ongoing repentance. Whenever Jesus convicts you of sin, you repent, you say, Jesus, forgive me, I've sinned, and your garments are washed again. White as snow. White as snow. Our job is to keep the garments clean, but the garments were given to us by Christ himself because of what Jesus did on the cross. That is what we mean when you've heard the phrase. It's a quote from the Bible again. We are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift, that's grace. How do we get the gift? How do we receive the gift? By faith. That's how we access it. That's how we make it our own. It's no good that Jesus died for the sins of the world if the world doesn't put their faith in Christ and make that grace their own. Amen? That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. I want to say, though, that even when you're a Christian for 30 years, you are still being saved by grace through faith. It's not a once-off, I was saved by grace through faith, and now I'm kind of operating in whatever Jesus told me to do in the Bible. You have an ongoing need for grace. And I want to say for many of you that I've spoken to, many people are feeling battered because it's been a time of testing and your heart's feeling, oh, it's hard to be a Christian. I'm struggling with Jesus. I'm struggling with my quiet times. I want to say there is grace for you right now. The only thing that will keep you from grace is your false illusion that you don't need it, that you can somehow do this on your own. Pride is the enemy of grace. You will access and receive and make grace your own to the extent that you deny your own ability and rely on the ability of Christ. So it requires two things: a sober understanding of your own abilities, i.e. zero, and a confident trust in the ability and the power and the grace of Christ, which he has freely made accessible to you. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you're feeling like a fruit, rotten Matthew, there is grace for you. But as long as you know where to find it, which is God, I know my abilities. I'm sorry, God. It's not acceptable. It's not excusable. I don't like it. You don't like it. None of us like it. I need your grace, God. I trust in your righteousness. Would you make me new? Would you give me the power to overcome this sin? Would you wash my sins away? Then you're accessing grace. So pride is the enemy of grace. So how does God save us? By grace through faith. Well, when we come to Christ, he does it in two ways. Firstly, justification means Jesus washes my sins away. Free gift of salvation. We've just been speaking about that. Secondly, it's sanctification. God saves you from your sins by changing you. He's transforming you from the inside, by giving you new desires, by putting his spirit inside of you, so that when you sin, not only is God's heart grieved, my heart gets grieved. He changes my heart. He transforms me from the inside out. I actually change to become more holy. It's not just like when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That is true. But he also changes me. He transforms me so that I'm more holy today, actually, in the way I think, the act, feel, my heart. Everything changes than I was 5 years ago, in reality, in actuality. And so what you'll find when you come to... What you will find when you come to Christ is the way you think about sin changes. The things you used to love, it now grieves my spirit. And it's so fascinating. I know one of the things I love to do is baptism teachings. I love to disciple new believers. I kind of do that all the time. I'm kind of doing it this morning. Sorry for that if you're not a new believer, but you'll just have to join the journey. But you see this with new believers. You don't even have to it's helpful to tell them, but sometimes, very often, you don't even have to tell them. Like, the Holy Spirit starts to get to work almost immediately when they respond to Christ. And they start finding, like, man, I can't talk the way I used to. It's like, it gets stuck here. I can't, like, small things, which may be massive things to you if you yourself are a new believer. Like swearing, smoking. Maybe you're in an immoral relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Even before somebody comes to you and says, hey, like, this is what Jesus has called you to. We need to leave behind the world and we need to let those things go. Those things are going to keep you from intimacy with Christ. They're going to grieve your heart and God's heart. You need to leave that. Even before someone has that conversation with you, you already in your heart are starting to feel uncomfortable with the things that used to feel so normal. It's like my own heart is beginning to change. And you see people wrestling with this, especially new believers. But not only new believers. It's like the joy of Jesus. And then you begin to realize, oh, shucks, that means the implications are almost immediate. I'm going to have to leave that. I'm going to have to stop that. I'm going to have to... And sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with people, you may have noticed that people already jump to the implications even before you've almost finished sharing the gospel. Have you noticed that? They're like, yes, this is good news. And then they realize, oh, but I'm going to have to... And then they immediately start thinking, have you noticed that? They already start asking questions like, so what do you think about like sex before marriage? And you're like, I'm explaining the gospel to you. Why are you asking me about sex before? Because their brain is like, it's following the implications. But the reality is, like, there is a cost. There is a cost. And we talked about Matthew, and we can talk about Peter, and we can talk about all the disciples. They left everything to follow Jesus. In the moment, it was like, well, why would you even want it? I mean, I'm not busy. It's rubbish. I can see that now. I just want whatever you got, whatever you're selling, I'm in. But after a little while, you do start to feel like, oh, maybe I was a bit overzealous, you know, like buyer's remorse, you know, like they've got that little, they always put that in the contract, say, like, if you change your mind the next day because you realize, oh, what have I done? And you do get a bit of that as a Christian. You're like, oh my goodness, what have I done, you know? As you're now having to chat with your girlfriend and tell her you're going to have to break up, you're thinking, maybe I was a bit overzealous. And then maybe I must go and speak to my community leader. You know, do I have to break up? I mean, I know initially I was quite keen. I'm just thinking of, you know, I might hurt their feelings, you know. But the reality is there is a cost. There's this very famous saying, which is that salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything. It's both true. It's a free gift. You cannot earn your way to heaven, but it's going to cost you everything. I'm going to tell you now, if you're not aware of this, it will cost you everything. It's sobering, hey? But at the same time, it's kind of exciting because my everything, when I have a sober, clear mind, was junk, if I'm very honest. Sometimes I make it sound like it was jazzy and fun and awesome, but actually, even in a sobering, like honest moment, I'm leaving rags behind and I'm getting a robe of righteousness. You know that story of the prodigal son? He was literally eating the pig's food. Like, that's about as low as you can get. But that's the story of all of us. We were eating pig's food. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to leave everything and follow me. And he's like, well, I mean, I was eating pig's food. So, like, I mean, it's everything. But at the same time, you know what I mean? It's like, let's not exaggerate the importance of that everything. Like, there's nothing like following Christ. Nothing. I mean, I've been doing it for a few decades now. There's nothing that can replace the sense of joy, that sense of my life has meaning, that sense of there's nothing I would rather be doing with my life. I am literally living the life God made me to live. No amount of money in the world would substitute what I have right now. But at the same time, it did cost me everything to have. The disciples often said that, but Lord, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, yes, I know that. And you will receive many times what you've given up. So many times more than what you've lost, you will receive in this life and the next, he said. But sometimes very often more in the next than in this, if you know what I mean? Depending on what it was that you gave up. So when we come to Christ and we choose to follow Christ, everything changes. I'm making much of this point because remember last week I was saying that in the South Africa that we live in, but in the world, there is like this blurring of what it actually is to be a Christian versus like, yeah, I subscribe to Christian morality. Like I'm living in a Christian sort of country and we have sort of Christian laws and, you know, it gets difficult to distinguish between like Christianity or what. It gets quite vague and woolly, but this is actually what it means to be a Christian. What I'm describing to you today. This is the heart of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. I remember when I was in high school, I wanted to be an advocate mostly because I'm good at arguing and I wanted lots of money. So there were very spiritual motivations in terms of how I made my career choices. And I'm sure none of you were anything like that when you were deciding what career you should choose. And I went and job shadowed an advocate. And I liked what she was doing, but I realized, good grief, her whole life is her job. Her whole life. And I was like, but I feel like called to these things in God. Like I feel called not to do exactly what I'm doing now. I mean, like, that came as a bit of a surprise. But like I wanted to do a lot for Jesus. I wanted to serve. I wanted to be in the church. I wanted to like pour my life out for Jesus. And I realized, shucks, if I do this, I'll probably have to choose. I would have to, for me, from what I feel. God, I'm not putting this on you. I'm just saying this is my story. And I realized I can't be an advocate because it's gonna consume my whole life. So I chose to be a school teacher instead. That's another whole story in itself. But my point is this. When Christ calls you, it changes everything. Every decision that you make, everything gets reframed through the lens of, I'm now a disciple of Christ. Whatever I was busy with, I'm busy with this now. Does that make sense? So you could like plot the ramifications of this almost in every single area of your life. Who I marry, where I live, where I work, what I do with my money, what I do with my time, everything changes because now I'm a disciple of Christ. He's called me after himself. Why I mentioned this is because some Christians try and do both. Like initially they hear the gospel and their heart like responds. It's like, yes, I want that. That, remember I was talking about maybe I was overzealous with what I committed to do and what I committed to leave. And now it's like then the negotiations start. Well, can I keep this? Can I sort of redeem this? You know, can I be like because the Lord also needs to get surfers saved too. I mean, who's going to preach the gospel to them? So maybe I can pursue my surfing dream and like just surf all the most exotic destinations in the world. Because the surfers have got to hear the gospel too, you know. I mean, the gospel's not going to come out of the voice of a seagull. They're going to need a Christian surfer right there in the midst of them, surfing the barrels with them, who can share the gospel with them. These are the mind games we play, don't we? It's like, well, I want to live my whole life for Jesus, but I mean, like, obviously I have this, like, idol called surfing, and I want to try and, you know, negotiate the two. But we do this with almost every area of it, don't we? But Christ is saying, listen, those stuff have their place. Like, it's okay to have fun as a Christian. Like, God created fun, right? But, like, you live for me now. And everything else comes into, it finds its place in my life according to the Jesus is now my Lord. Jesus is now, I'm going where he's going. So as a true Christian, we are called to be followers of Christ. Followers. Such a beautiful, like, rich word. I think of the Old Testament, of the Israelites following God. It's interesting, God didn't say to the Israelites, okay, you're going from Egypt to the promised land. I'm going to take a tablet of stone, which he did do, but he didn't do a roadmap on the stone. He gave them the commandments. Why didn't God give them a roadmap? Instead of giving them a roadmap, he gave them a pillar of cloud and of fire. And he said, follow this pillar and you'll get there. It's exactly the same for you and me. Jesus didn't say, okay, you're a Christian now. I've got good news. Here's a roadmap. Here's where you are. This is where you're going to go. Just do this. Put these principles in place and you'll be fine. He says, no, follow me. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says and follow him and you'll get there. And we all sort of kind of generally going in the same direction, but actually for each one of us, it does look quite different. If you are following Christ, you know. And that's the nature of a true disciple. The disciples followed Christ wherever he went. They literally followed him. But for you and me, this is even true of sin. Like, for some sins, they're not in the Bible. Bible couldn't cover everything. I mean, sins also change. I mean, we invent new ways of sinning pretty much every year. So the Bible would need to be updated every year for a new list of sins for 2021. The reality is, for many things, you have to follow the Holy Spirit. You have to say, God, when I'm doing this, it's not in the Bible, but something doesn't feel like it. Would you show me what's on your heart? How do you feel about this thing? And that's hard. It's hard because your instinct would be like, well, everyone else is doing it. But God's saying, no, but I've called you to follow me. You have to be obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so even if everyone else is doing it for you, I'm saying, no, don't. I don't want you to do that. And that's harder. But it is possible and it is beautiful because it means I have a relationship with Jesus, which is personal. Yes, the Bible does give me helpful biblical. It has to be biblical because it's the Bible, right? By definition, it's biblical. But it's generic. But God hasn't called you to live your generic Christian life. He's called you to be a follower of Christ. And so we learn to be actively listening to God and being sensitive to those. And here's the thing that he does. If you stop listening, if you stop following, if you ignore his voice, he actually withdraws his presence for a little while for you to have a little warning light moment where you're like, God feels really far away. Where did I lose him? And he'll say, I'm so glad you asked. And remember I said, I don't want you to do that. It's grieving my heart, it's grieving your heart, and it's not good for you. But as Christians, sometimes then we develop a theology of like, you know, I've just been through a 10-year desert season. And it's in the Bible because there's lots of deserts in the Bible. So I'm not even going to ask God if I've grieved his heart at all. I'm just in a really, really, really long desert season. So, obviously there are desert seasons. That's a teaching all on its own. But I'm saying, my point is, we have to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He's not a book. He's a person. And in a personal relationship, we can grieve the person that we love. And then we have to relationally restore that. We relationally restore it. Does that make sense? And I want to end off by saying the last implication that I want to mention today of being a disciple is that I embark on a journey of lifelong learning. Lifelong learning. The very essence of a disciple is I am a learner. And I want to just give you a little red flag. If you're a new believer, or you're about to get saved in a few minutes' time. Like, Christianity is getting very, very, it used to be normal, it's becoming strange. Even simple things are becoming strange. In some countries, they're actually getting just banned. In some countries, they'll say, please don't read Romans chapter 1. We'll put you in jail if you do that. If you read Romans chapter 1 publicly, we'll just put you in jail. It's just too odd. It's just too strange. I'm not making this up, by the way. That's a fact. In some countries, it's illegal to read Romans chapter 1 publicly. It's hate speech. It's like, well, that escalated quite quickly. It is the Bible. We're talking about the Bible here. But what I've noticed in discipling new believers is that it used to be a fairly easy task. Now it's like, really? Does the Bible really say that? That sounds quite oppressive. Like, oh, we've got a lot of work to do here. And the Bible is becoming strange because the morality of our culture is changing very quickly, and it's becoming not only unbiblical, but actually anti-biblical. So I want to just encourage you, if you're coming into Christ, I'm just going to give you a little warning. I might as well put it up front to you right now. You've probably got a lot of unlearning to do first, and then you'll have to start learning. And it's quite hard, and it requires a lot of humility. Being a follower and disciple of Christ does require huge amounts of humility, because you basically have to say, God, I studied at UCT for 23 years, and I know absolutely zero. Please teach me, Lord. That requires humility. I mean, I only studied at UCT for 5 years. You may have your doctorate in, you know, but it requires you have to say, Jesus, I'm going to read this Bible, and I'm going to pretend like I know absolutely nothing, because I actually do know absolutely nothing. I have a lot of knowledge, but I don't know your ways, God. And that is true when you come to Christ, but it's true until you die. Even right now, for me, when I'm studying the Bible, I often have moments. I mean, I'm going to confess this publicly, so forgive me. I often have moments where I'm like, Lord, I have no idea what that means. Or worse, somebody asks me a question, and I have to say to them, sorry, I have no idea what the answer to that question is. It's humility. The reality is, I often phone a friend. I often do. I have people discipling me who thankfully know more than I do. And I'm like, yes, you've been serving the Lord for longer than I have. You've been wrestling these texts for longer than I have. Please help me here. Like, I'm submitting this to you. I'm a learner. I'm still a learner. I will be a learner until the day I die. But it's even more dangerous. The longer you've served Christ, the more we tend to think that I know everything. And you really, and I really, don't. We have to stay humble, a lifelong learner of Christ. And I want to say it starts with a lot of unlearning, and it's hard. I have to reframe the way I think about almost everything. I mean, I'll just list a few examples, and I'm not even going to get specific, because then I get put in jail, even now. How you parent. How you treat your husband. How you treat your wife. How you treat leaders in church. What is church? What does church leadership look like? What about sexuality? What about? All of these questions, if you're coming to Christ now, you're going to be thinking, good grief, are you serious? Is that really what God thinks? I promise you now, and I'm promising you this because Zandi and I have had many people in our lounge where we're literally having, it really says that. It really does. Look, I'll show you 5 scriptures. And then they read the 5 scriptures and they say, good grief. God's oppressive. You're like, whoa. Okay, let's back it up. What is oppressive? What is freedom? That's the kind of conversation that we're having now. So it does require a huge amount of humility. And so I want to just end off by saying God has called you to be a disciple. And I want to remind you that at the beginning of the sermon I mentioned, you've got a job which is actually to make disciples. So you are a disciple. You are being actively discipled. You need to make yourself open to that, to learning, to being taught, to being encouraged, to being corrected. But you are also called to make disciples. You are called to be that servant which says to everybody on this planet, the wedding feast is ready and Jesus wants you to be there. That's our job. And so that's what God has called us to. And I want to also just encourage you to that grace. I've loved how from the beginning to the end of this morning it's been about grace, that God's grace is available to you. You can access it right now by faith. Don't let pride and your overestimation of your own abilities get in the way of grace. Let go of the world and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit is what I feel God saying to us this morning. Is that cool?